The Folly of Materialism. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, November the 4th, 2012.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and I pray again that as we come to the Scripture that you would open it to us, that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and cause it to come alive in us. As you teach us, may we hear and may we heed the truth. May we allow your truth to shape us and mold us and cause us to be the kind of people who bring you glory and honor by the way that we live. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You all do understand, don't you, that we're a spoiled bunch? I mean, as Americans, we're spoiled. We've got it really good. We don't think we do. We think it's bad, and we think it's difficult, and we think it's really hard to make it. But the truth of the matter is, we possess most of the wealth of the world. And per capita, we are by far the richest people on earth. Most of us have more than we could ever use. Most of us are yet far from being satisfied. We have a lot, but we want more. You do know that the fastest growing industry in the United States is storage units. Building entire facilities so you can rent space to put your stuff, because you don't have enough room at home for your stuff. So you need to go out and purchase rooms for your stuff. When you're looking for a new home, what are you looking for? Closet space. Gotta have closet space, because you need a place to put your stuff. Now, we're empty nesters. It's just Riadon and me. And we have a lot of closets, and a garage, and an attic, and a shed out back, and they're all stuffed with stuff. We have boxes in our attic that have not been opened since 1980. Now, since that time, we moved from Tulsa to Shawnee, from Shawnee to Fort Worth, Texas, from Fort Worth, Texas to Pawnee, Oklahoma, from Pawnee, Oklahoma to Ponca City, Oklahoma, from Ponca City, Oklahoma, back to Tulsa, still never opened those boxes. But they made every move. And we had to take them with us because it's our stuff. Most of us have more than we could ever use. Materialism is a problem in our culture. One financial expert has said, "Our financial woes are due in large part to the fact that our neighbors keep buying things we cannot afford." And I think there's a lot of truth in that. One other said that, you know what advertising is? Advertising is the art of getting people to buy what they do not need by describing it in ways they know are not true. We're watching television, the commercial comes on, and you're going, "Well, that's silly. Why would anybody want that?" And by the time the commercial's over, you're going, "I really need to get one of those." The sad reality is a multitude of people are seeking meaning and purpose and life in the stuff that they collect. If I just had, I could be happy. People who think, if I just had this in the bank, I could be happy. If I just had that car, if I just had that house, if I just had a little bit more, then I could be happy. And so they spend their days in an endless pursuit of their dream, and if they ever catch it, they're going to find out their dream turns out to be a nightmare, because it will not satisfy. How many people have sacrificed their families, their health, and their souls in the pursuit of an illusion? R.G. Lee, in his masterful sermon, Payday Someday, makes the statement, "The devil always pays in counterfeit bills." Always. I have to have. I need to have. I want to have. And if I get that, then I know I'll be happy. Being consumed with material things is nothing new. It's as old as the garden. Covetousness and greed have poisoned the souls of men for the ages. The desire to possess even drove a man to interrupt Jesus in the middle of a sermon. And that's our text tonight, Luke chapter 12, and we're going to begin in verse 13. Luke chapter 12 and verse 13. Remember, Luke is writing to his friend Theophilus. And he wants his friend to have an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus so that his friend might come to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he might have life by believing on his name. His purpose is evangelistic. He wants his friend not just to know about Jesus, not just to know the things that Jesus did. He wants his friend to come and put his faith and trust in Christ so that he could receive life eternal and life abundant. That's his whole purpose in writing. And so he collected stories and teachings from the life of Jesus and put them together in a gospel, a story of the life and ministry of Jesus, the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. In the immediate context of chapter 12, Jesus is teaching and he's talking about authentic faith. He's talking about real, genuine faith, committing your life to him and living for him. He's focusing on the central issues of life, like transparency and honesty, of reverential fear for God. He talks of God's providential care and the Spirit's enabling. He's talking about really, really important subjects. And when there was a little bit of a pause, a man in the crowd interrupted because he had something important he wanted dealt with. That's the context. Now look, Luke chapter 12, and let's start in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" He said to them, to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced a plentiful crop. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have done well. You have ample goods laid up for many years to come. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So Jesus is teaching really important stuff. He's talking to them about fundamental issues, about life and eternity and things like that. And as he's preaching, somebody interrupts him. And the interruption really sounds kind of familiar to me. Jesus is discussing core issues, the essence of life, and this man interrupts him. His attitude seems to be one that says, "Well, all of that's well and good. All of that's very interesting. But I have a real problem here." That's really interesting, those things that you're saying, and I'm sure some of these people need to hear that, but I've got a real burning issue. Make my brother share the inheritance with me. So he interrupts the sermon. And how does Jesus respond? He responds with a curt, brief word that's cutting. And in doing so, he just blows him off and then he turns his attention to the crowd, took it as an opportunity to teach a valuable lesson about life. The lesson that Jesus taught that day that we would do well to learn is that the wise believer seeks meaning and fulfillment along the path that God has ordained. The wise believer, the wise learner, the wise follower seeks to find meaning and fulfillment on the path that God has laid out. Somewhere along the line, we've gotten a little too smart for our own good. Somewhere along the line, we got the notion that we knew better than God what was best for us. Lord, please help me get this job. Because with this job, I can take care of my family and I can do and I can have and I can... Lord, please help me with this. And we give Him all the reasons why that is really the best for us. We've gotten the idea that we know better than He about what's best for us. What would fulfill us. Have you noticed if you go buy a refrigerator, you get a refrigerator and a book? And you know the book says, read this before you use it. And we all toss them aside and never look at them. But the manufacturer gives something with it and said, now for this thing to work the way it's designed to work, here, follow this. You buy a refrigerator, you get a book. You buy a stereo, they give you a book. You buy a car, they give you a book. You get a life, and we got a book. The one who made us, the one who created us, says, here's how you're to live. Here's what's good for you. Here's what's right for you. Not just what's helpful, but He talks to us about how we're created, why we were created, and what makes a real difference. Where do we ever get the notion that we have it better than He does? That we understand something He doesn't understand? God reveals Himself in this book. He reveals His person. He reveals His purpose in creating. He reveals how we best function. Find the way that is true and lasting for fulfillment and purpose. Two things I want to point out from the text. First of all, in verse 13 down through verse 20, the fool expects to find meaning and fulfillment in the accumulation of things. The fool is absolutely convinced in his own mind, in his own heart, that if he can just get enough, he'll be really happy and really fulfilled. Now, the thing that I find interesting is just how direct Jesus is with this man and the way he responds to him. Because I really do think that we have a mistaken notion about Jesus. Typically, when we think of Jesus, we think of that picture of Him kneeling beside a rock in a garden with this wistful look in His face as He looks toward heaven. Now, that's supposed to be the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a falsehood in itself. Because Jesus threw Himself on the ground and wept uncontrollably under that. He wasn't just sitting beside a rock looking out into the sky. But more than that, we have this notion that this meek and mild Jesus, who would never be short with anyone, it's not the Jesus we find in Scripture. He's often short when He needs to be. This guy came saying, I want you to settle a family dispute. I want you to do something about our inheritance. I want you to make it clear to my brother how wrong he is. But Jesus knew his heart and Jesus knew what was driving the whole discussion. And that's reflected in the way that Jesus responds to him. He did recognize Jesus as an authoritative figure. When he came to him and called him teacher, master, he is acknowledging that Jesus is an authority. He replies that this is one who speaks for God. This is one who correctly handles the message of God. And so he comes to him saying, make my brother share or divide the inheritance correctly. That's what he's asking. Which is not an unusual thing to do. People in that day would often come to their rabbi, their teacher, and say, you need to settle this dispute for us. Because the dividing of the estate is made clear in the Scripture in passages like Deuteronomy 21 and Numbers 27 and Numbers 36. It's very clear. So it wouldn't be unusual to come to the rabbi. It wouldn't be unusual to come to the authority in the law and say, tell him to apply the law correctly. Perhaps this was a younger brother and he felt like his brother wasn't dealing fairly with him and he's not getting his fair share. Whatever it is, he comes to Jesus and he expects Jesus to do something about it. And Jesus' response to him is, who made me an arbitrator? Who appointed me as judge? Now, that's kind of a strange thing for the Son of God to say, isn't it? Isn't he the Son of God? Isn't he God made flesh? Who better to be judge or arbitrator? Why did he say that? Because he knows what's driving this man. He knows that he has an agenda. He hasn't come with an honest dispute. He doesn't come with an honest question, seeking the will of God to be accomplished. He comes with an agenda, and Jesus cuts him off. Who appointed me your judge? I think in asking that question, Jesus is saying, you come to me and call me master. I don't think you have a clue as to who I really am. So he just cut him off. And then he turned to the crowd and spoke to the crowd. It's pretty clear in what follows that this man was motivated by greed. And Jesus makes that clear in verse 15. When he turns away from the man and says to the crowd, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." So he's making very clear with that statement that this man coming to him and saying, "Tell my brother to divide the estate," he's saying, "I want more. I'm not satisfied. I gotta have more." He's driven by greed. Jesus understood that, cut him off, turned back to the crowd and says, "I want all of you to beware. Be on your guard. Be alert for all kinds of covetousness." And the opening words that Jesus uses is in the form of a command. He's not giving advice here. He's not saying, "Hey, you all, this guy's kind of greedy, and maybe you all need to be on guard about that." He commands them, "Be on guard." And what he's calling for is a lifetime commitment to be careful, a lifetime of scrutiny when it comes to dealing with the issue of covetousness or greed. Be on your guard means to stare at. It means to attend to behold. It means to be discerning, to look at it, comprehend it, and then act upon it. Do something about it. What is it we're to be on guard against? Covetousness. That is the thing that threatened life. Because by the way, this word "be on guard" is the same word that would be used if a murderer was loose in the neighborhood. And he says, "Be on guard, be alert, be aware. There's a real and present danger." And Jesus says, "There is a real and present danger that's lurking about, and you better be on guard against it, and it's greed. Greed of every kind. Greed of every shape, color, and size." The word that he uses, covetousness, and the tense that he uses, refers to a thirst that can never be satisfied. It is the never-ending thirst for more. It's the kind of thirst that says, "When I get more, I just want more. And I'm never satisfied." One writer referred to it as an uncontrolled yearning to have. An uncontrolled yearning for more. I've told you about a man in the community where I had my first church, and his family described him and his desire for land and said, "He doesn't want much land, he just wants that adjoins his." So what does that mean? He's never satisfied. Because every time he expands, there's still land touching his and he has to have more. Most of us struggle in that regard. Be on guard against it. Why? Because it is a lie. And because it will destroy. Because life does not consist in the abundance of a man's possessions. The word that Jesus uses here when he says life is the word zoe. It means life full-orbed. Life in the absolute sense. Life that is full and abundant. It's a life of meaning and purpose. You've heard people say, "I just want to live." They don't mean I want to exist. They don't mean I don't want my heart to stop. They're already living. They want to live beyond just existing. That's the word that Jesus uses in this passage. Jesus said, "You're not going to find that kind of life in stuff. You'll not find it in the abundance of things. And the word abundance is better translated the superabundance. Because what he's talking about is not when you have, but when you have and have and have and have and have far more than you could ever possibly use and yet still want more. Even when you're in that position, you'll not be happy. You'll not be fulfilled. You will not be satisfied. And the reason for that is things can never satisfy. Some of the most miserable people I've known in my life have been very wealthy people. They have a lot of stuff. They have a lot of money. And they can do pretty much anything they want, and they are miserable. Because life doesn't consist of what you possess. Do you know why stuff will never satisfy you? Because you were not made to be satisfied with things. You were made to be in relationship with God. To be in a living, loving relationship with the King of the universe. And nothing else will satisfy. I don't care how much you have. You'll never ultimately be fulfilled and you'll never ultimately be happy until you find your happiness, your joy, and your life in Him. So Jesus tells this little story to amplify His point. The ground of a certain rich man produced a very good crop. God blessed him, and he had a bountiful crop, a bumper crop, an overflowing crop. Now, it's important to understand there is nothing in the story, there's nothing in the text in any way to suggest that this was a wicked person. There's nothing here that we should read this and say, well, this guy was cold-hearted, nasty, ugly, just hateful. Everybody hated him. Nothing in the text indicates that at all. In fact, the implication of the text is God blessed him and gave him this wonderful, abundant crop. There's nothing to suggest that he had done anything illegal or crooked in any way. God simply blessed. And there's nothing in the text to indicate there's anything wrong with being wealthy or being rich. Well, Pastor, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. No, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, is what the Scripture says. Wealth is not inherently evil. There's nothing to suggest that his wealth was not earned or that he was wicked in any way. But he has this bumper crop, and now he's got a problem because his barns are too small to hold it all. So he decides he's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And then, so doing, he will enhance his retirement plan, and he'll be able to enjoy his golden years. Now that seems logical to me. I mean, if you're just thinking it through, that seems to be a logical thing. You've got this bumper crop. You've got to do something with it. Well, it only makes sense. Let's build a bigger barn. We'll be able to do that. We're going to be in better shape. We're going to be able to handle things for a lot longer. This just seems to be the right plan of action. But then we come to God's response to him in verse 20. God said, "You fool." You are a stupid, senseless, empty-headed fool. That was God's response to this man. And by the way, in the New Testament, the word fool is not just empty-headed. There's a moral component to it as well. So it's not just that he's a blockhead. It's not just he's unthinking. It's suggesting, along with not thinking and being a blockhead, he's got a moral problem. What is his problem? His problem is he's consumed with stuff. And he thinks only of himself and he thinks only of this world. That's his problem. In the Greek text, beginning at verse 17 and going down through verse 19, in those three verses, the word I appears 8 times. The word my appears 4 times. So in just 3 verses, this man refers to himself 12 times. And in that same stretch of verses, there is no mention of any other person and no reference to God at all. His problem is he thought only of himself and he thought only in terms of this world. That is the fruit of covetousness. That is the evidence of greed. And such a life can only be filled with bitterness and loneliness. Beware. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of his possessions. The fool never sees beyond himself and never sees beyond this world. Second, in verse 21, the wise man knows true meaning and fulfillment are not found in things, but in a person. Jesus ends this story by saying, so is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus said on another occasion, what does it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his soul? And what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The truth is, you can have an abundance of things and yet have nothing. Or you can have nothing and yet have everything. The issue is, are you in relationship with the God who is through the person of the Lord Jesus? Because life and meaning and purpose and hope are bound up in Him. It's only the fool that thinks, if I just had, then I could be happy. It's not possible. Because you were never made to be fulfilled in that way. You were created for Him and for His glory and to be in relationship with Him. And the only way you're going to know happiness and meaning and joy and purpose and life is that you find it in Him and Him alone. Understand, the problem is not if you have a lot of possessions. That in itself is not the problem. Do you have possessions or do possessions have you? That's the issue. Do you know why God blesses us and gives to us? So that we in turn can be a blessing to others. And there's joy and meaning and fulfillment in that. When I learned that, you know, I don't really have anything anyway. It's not mine. I love the line, yo, you built bigger barns, great. By the way, you're going to die tonight. Who's all that going to? You know what's really freeing? Is when you come to understand everything you have now used to be somebody else's. And it's going to be somebody else's when you're gone. And when you understand that, it's really freeing. Because you learn, then I might as well let go. Because I can't hold on to it. Lay up treasures in heaven. So it is with a man who's consumed with stuff but is poor toward God. The fool thinks stuff will make me happy. And the wise man says, my joy and my life is in Christ and in Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this reminder this evening. I'm grateful for the truth of your word. I'm grateful that because you love us, you speak clearly and directly to us about issues that are of eternal significance. And Father, I pray that you help each of us understand that we all struggle in this regard. We are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And we are so attached to this world. Give us eyes to see. Give us a heart and a longing, a hunger for you that far surpasses our hunger and our longing for this world and its possessions. Only then can we rightly use the good gifts that you give us. Father, I'm grateful for a nice home. I'm grateful for cars that run. And grateful for the many conveniences that you've given us. But Father, deliver us from ever believing that our happiness is bound up in that. And Lord, I pray that it's by your grace we learn that lesson before we have to learn it the hard way. When everything's gone. And then we come to understand. Lord, thank you for meeting with us today. We're grateful for time together this morning and this evening. Now, I pray that we live out these truths in the days to come, that we might be a peculiar people who profess and who live the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.